Turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study on prayer, and we look to this passage to guide us in that process. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the exceptional call that you gave to the Apostle Paul, that at a time when he was aggressively against your church and your people and even against you in Christ, you appeared to him. You challenged him. And in one glimpse, he knew you in authority and in person and in activity and even in fulfillment of Scripture. And we thank you that that you not only claimed him and trained him and transformed his teaching, but that you used him to be a missionary of the church, and you used him to be a teacher of the church, and you used him to write letters of encouragement. That these are not Paul's letters, that they're not just the products of his mind and his activity, but like all writing of Scripture, and the prophets themselves did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as they were carried along by your Spirit and caused by you to write your word, so too that you work in the Apostle Paul in this case. That we look to the letter of the Ephesians not as the letter of Paul, but we look at it as your word through Paul as your servant. We pray that we may even be so humble as to hear your word. Your word through your human servants, however that comes to be in our expression. We pray that your Spirit would speak to the inner heart that you have created and that you have enlivened. And we pray that you would cause our hearts to reverberate with the joy and the wonder of Jesus Christ and with lives of prayer and devotion to you and of commitment and celebration of one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins. When I mentioned a series on prayer 6 weeks ago, some of you started scrambling through your Bibles to try to figure out the text for this series. And last week, someone kindly said to me that Psalm 34 was a surprising selection. A good one, even a motivating one, but still a surprising one. Well, this passage and the one for the next Sunday that I'm with you, Lord willing, have to be passages on everybody's list. You had to know that this was coming. We've used this passage now 3 different times in the life of the congregation, specifically to focus us in prayer. For a while, we used it in our Wednesday night prayer group. And I made a laminated card so it would be there that we would look at every single time. And we would be thinking about that as a prayer text. And actually, that follows the model of the late John Stott. When he was the pastor or the rector of All Souls Church in Langham Place, England, just outside of Cambridge, he implored his congregation to heed 2 points on this prayer. First, Stott said, we must learn from this prayer. Second, we must copy this prayer in our daily living. It's my goal today to help you learn from this prayer. As you learn from the prayer, it's my heartfelt request that the Holy Spirit will cause each of us to copy this prayer and do so continually. I don't want to try and make rules, but I'm going to ask the small group leaders to use this prayer as a template, at least for one of your meetings in the next couple of weeks, or maybe even to use it as a template this week or for this month. And if you like, you may continue to use it to see how the Holy Spirit works. I'm also going to ask that the Wednesday night prayer group use this prayer instead of the psalm in its regular rotation this Wednesday night to reinforce the copying in the learning. And I'm going to ask each one of you as a hearer of this prayer to reread the prayer one time, one day in your prayer life this week. And if you're not in the habit of setting aside a specific time for prayer, if you would just one time this week read this prayer and think about how you would put the words of this prayer into your own words of prayer to your loving God and Savior. So then we begin to enter into the life of the prayer. So first of all, we begin by learning the prayer. And we note at the outset that this prayer is not the plea for help that many of us make when we are met with a pop quiz, or we consider the scope of our research project, or when the car goes into a skid on ice, or when we see the blue lights behind us. This is a prayer that is specific to the people of God who know God and are in relationship with Him. There's nothing generic about this prayer. In that way, it's different from that deep, personal, intimate prayer, Lord, help me, which is among the most sincere prayers that we pray. But Paul is lobbying for the church to pray a very serious, concentrated, focused prayer for one another, and he's laying that in front of the church. It's a prayer specific to people who know that they are in relationship with God in Christ. And it's a prayer that dominates the wonders of Christ and to bring the very blessings of Christ into our lives. And we pray, first of all, then, as the people of Christ. Specifically, in verses 1 through 14, this lays out to us. And Paul himself, he begins the address in verse 1 that this is to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. We just reread verse 1 and we see the point that this is to the faithful saints in Christ. Paul prays to those saints who are faithful. In Roman language, the saints are the Medal of Honor winners of the church. They're like the 24 U.S. service men and women who received the Medal of Honor now, 23 of them after they had died and three of them after they had completed their service. But Paul speaks in a different way when he talks about the saints. And a careful Bible reading will show that Paul is not talking about dead spiritual heroes. He's talking to living, active, normal people, people who know Christ. And Paul speaks to them in lofty language far beyond their own obedience and their own faithfulness. Perhaps like I spoke of you last week, and as Elder Gary Pierce picked up in his offertory prayer of you today. Are we really like that? No. Yes. And both are true. And so there is this prayer of appealing to people in that relationship. And the people in Ephesus must have looked for the hidden writing on the scroll to see who Paul was really talking to when they heard this letter read. They must have kind of thought, which one does he have in mind? Who really is the saint? Who really is faithful? Oh, it must be. And our minds go and we say, well, it must, and it's not me. And yet that's the language Paul writes when he writes to the whole church. And that he writes to them to say, you are set apart by God. And you are even set apart in faithfulness. Faithfulness that you do not possess in full, but faithfulness that you grow into as God is working it. And in its very essence, Paul looks at the church as who they are in Christ instead of looking at who they are in their still struggling human nature. Paul's addressing people who have been claimed by God as God's very own, and so he calls them saints. He speaks to people who have been made alive in Christ and blessed with his righteousness. And so he appeals even to the faithfulness of Christ in them and not so much their own. And that's the same way we look at the songs that we sing. I mean, there was a phrase in that song, Be Thou My Vision, that none of us could ever sing and hold to. Or how many of us truly sing that you alone are all I worship? You alone are my praise. But in the newness of heart and in the wonder of Jesus Christ, it becomes that prayer that is also true at the same time that we say it is untrue of us. And so it becomes this whole new approach, even to see ourselves in Christ, in the wonder of Christ. And what that does, I think, very pastorally, is it transforms the way we pray. When you pray like a beaten down, kicked dog, you pray with a certain attitude and a certain language. And when you pray like one totally made whole and lifted up and resurrected and exalted in Christ, you pray with a different language. And that's what Paul is laying in front of them. And that whole prayer that we're going to see is to appropriate increasingly the very blessings of Christ. And so Paul starts right from the get-go to say, you are this in Christ. Do not beat yourselves up, but be true in Christ. And now we're going to talk about how you get there. And he lays that out in this prayer. And we see the greeting is in Christ. Verse 2, they have God's welcome. And that's what we do at every worship service, that we are reminded that God is present with us, that God has called us. And we speak of God's greeting from His Word. And we think about God Himself throwing His arms open wide. I want to say to those pastors that really don't know what's going on in the salutation. You know, the ones that, well, I can't really pronounce a blessing because it's the beginning of the service, so I'll do the one-handed thing. You know, and you kind of... And that's not the image. Our forefathers were clear. It's God throwing His arms open wide. It's God saying, I'm bringing my greeting to you. Come. Come to me. And yeah, it's a poor image, I know. But that's the only image we got. We think of God just using the blessings of the office of the church, the ones who proclaim God's Word in that set-apart way, throw their arms open wide and say, God is saying, I'm greeting you. I'm throwing my arms open to you. It's that attitude, and that's what Paul is laying in front of this church. He wants them to know that they are the people before God when God has His arms wide open to them. Now, that's a different attitude in prayer. When you and I think that God has a chip on his shoulder and when God has something against us, we pray with one type of attitude. And we try to convince him first that he should listen to us. And then we start thinking about the merit of our case and we can't convince him. But when we think that by God in his own activity, that God himself has set us apart before the very creation of the world, and that we are in Christ in that way, and that God has thrown his arms open wide to us to impart to us his grace and his peace, then we pray with a different attitude. Then we become transformed in Christ, even in that blessing. And we know that once we're welcomed by God, then we go as people with God's welcome even on our lives. We don't just come welcome God in some mystic part of 90 minutes of worship. We're welcomed by God as his people, and we go in living lives with God's welcome on our very blessing and in the living of our activity. And we depart with the blessing of God upon our heads. The whole worship service is designed to create us in relationship with God, that we would be confident as people of God in Christ and not beating ourselves up continually. When we think that we belong to Christ, and when we really realize that we belong to Christ, then it's not ourselves that we share with our neighbors, it's Christ. And then we don't have to go hiding around because we have nothing to share with our neighbors because we're just kicked dogs. We have the wholeness and the renewal of Jesus Christ. And it transforms our whole countenance to be people blessed by God in Christ. And that's what Paul is leading us to see in verses 3 to 14, the joy of being blessed in Christ. And here's the real emphasis of this first point. Look at verse 3. What do you see three times in verse 3? The word bless. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That we are people of God's blessing. That's Paul's point. The saints are the ones blessed by God, who God makes faithful in Christ. And then look at the way Paul elaborates that blessing in verses 4, 7, 11, and 23. And the key words in each of those verses are the two words, in him. He is the beloved one, and it's all in him. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, verse 4. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In Christ, when you heard that word, the gospel came alive in you and set you apart, is what Paul is saying. You are now sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Signed, sealed, and delivered to Almighty God by his power, by his authority, by his accomplishment in Jesus Christ, and blessed with the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Paul wants the church to know who they are in Christ, so that they can be motivated as the people of Christ. And that motivation, secondly, is praying for the people of Christ. Verses 15 and 16 especially. They have notable faith and love in Christ, verse 15. The key to verse 15 is the preposition phrase, for this reason. Everything Paul is talking about flows from the blessings of the union with Christ. For this reason, because of all of this activity of God in Christ, for this reason, now you become unleashed. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, I pray continually for you. Everything Paul talks about flows from the blessings of union with Christ that translate into actual activity of faith that other people know about. And in that setting, Paul says, now I'm praying for you. And now you know why our next Sunday school class for adults is going to be on union with Christ. Union with Christ is not part of the ball game. Union with Christ is the ball game. Union with Christ is not part of Christianity. Union with Christ is the definition of Christianity. Union with Christ is not something that we hold privately in our heart and it becomes a compartmentalized part of our lives like our society would have us believe. It is something that transforms us so that somebody could look at us and know about our faith and our hope and our love. And that someplace, somewhere, even somebody could say like Paul did of the church, because of the work of God in Christ, I have heard of you. And because I've heard of you, I'm praying for you. And that's what we do with respect to Grangeville. We look at what's happening in that congregation, we're motivated to pray all the more. We look at the wonder of what's happening in the transformation of Michael Gulotta's life, and we're motivated to pray all the more. It's this courage that grows out of the activity of God in Christ. And it's a continual prayer, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And actually, Paul dressed up the sentence a bit from its toned-down version in English. And it has nothing to do with translation. It's language. Paul's language is very glowing in an expression of certain things. And we have a great language for some things, and Shakespeare was able to kind of make our language sing, but it's nothing like the colorful speech of Greek or Hebrew. And Paul is saying, I myself, he's bringing himself into this discussion, I myself am not ceasing to give thanks concerning you, continuing to make mention of you in my prayers. And it's just, the difference is that Paul can mix up verb tenses in his language. And we have to add all kinds of words to make it carry that same meaning. But he's telling them, I myself am in this regular practice of praying for you. And he's telling them there is nothing that can make me stop doing that. So it's a prayer of real encouragement and emphasis and strength. Now, remember John Stott? Learn and copy. To know that we're not just praying for one another because we're praying for one another, but we're praying as the people of Christ, for the people of Christ, concerning the understanding of the blessings of Christ. And Paul is saying, when I see Christ in somebody, there's nothing that would make me stop praying for them. Because they need to understand increasingly the very blessings of Christ. It's all part of this union with Christ that translates into action and continues to grow. And Paul regularly prays for the people of faith. Learn and copy. Paul redundantly says that in doing so, he will continue to do so. And we learn and copy. And that leads us to point C. It's a purposeful prayer. Verse 17. Let me clear the clutter from Paul's continual unceasing language to lay out his prayer. Paul is essentially saying, I pray to God for you so that God will give you wisdom and intense knowledge of himself. I pray to God for you so that God will give you wisdom and intense knowledge of himself. And with that, we come to the longest verse in the Bible. We all know the shortest verse in the Bible. Do we all know the longest verse in the Bible? And here it is, verses 15 to 23 in the original text is a single verse. It's one verse. It's like a hologram in language. The more we look, the more images we see. It's like the 3D image that used to be in our Sunday papers. And the more you look at it when you get it right, the more the things just start popping out at you. And that's what this verse is by way of language. And the point of the verse, because it's one sentence, the single point of the verse is praying to know Christ. That's what Paul wants. He just narrows it down and he says, we are praying because we're asking God to help us know God. Ask God Verse 17 is a purpose clause. That's why he's praying. Paul does not cease to give thanks. He continually remembers the Ephesians in prayer, but he does it with a purpose so that God may give wisdom and revelation. And we pay attention to that verb. We need God to give understanding. We need God to give revelation. It is His. It comes from Him. And second, Paul prays so that the people may know God. And here again, we need to see the Bible in high def. The old black and white just won't do. The apostle wants God to give a spirit of wisdom and revelation into the intense knowledge of Him. Into the intense knowledge of Him. Paul could have said into the knowledge of Him, but Paul added another preposition in there, upon, to the word knowledge. So he's asking God to lead us into knowledge upon knowledge. What would knowledge upon knowledge be? A knowledge that is useful in bringing about knowledge. An intensity of knowledge. Paul is saying, you are people of God in Christ. I want you to be confident in that. But now, I want you to know that I'm praying continually for you so that God, I'm speaking to God for you, so that God will create something in you that He will lead you into intense knowledge. He will lead you into knowledge upon knowledge. Last Sunday, somebody said to me after the worship service, I wish your preaching was more practical and you were not talking to us about knowledge. I said, come back next week. There is something intense about this knowledge that He wants us to have that is ultimately the most practical thing we have in relationship with Him. We need to know that this is how it works, that God has to fill our hearts and minds with a knowledge of Himself to transform us. And God has to take us deeper and deeper into this. And where does this mistaken notion come from that knowledge is not helpful? What aspect of our lives would we ever say, I don't want to know more, I just want to get better at it? How are we ever going to get better without knowing more? It's just, you know, let's follow this text. This intense and increasing knowledge of God is the blessing of the church. We should desire, we should pray for each other that God would give us increased knowledge. And God is known as the source. The apostle keeps asking God to give a spirit of wisdom and revelation because God is the source of all things. The point of verses 3 through 14 is that God has done everything for our redemption. And the point of verses 15 to 17 is that we keep asking Him. And in the asking, we come to know Him better. It's just even in the asking that we know of Him. And frankly speaking, you and I have experienced that phenomena over and over and over in our lives. When you are in the pit of despair and you are crying out to God, why, and you did not get an answer, the thing that came later was not the answer, but God Himself. The comfort that we drew from this is that I have no comfort in my understanding of it. My only comfort is somehow God has drawn near to me and strengthened me in it. And then you say, would you rather have the answer or God? And for a short time, we say, I'd rather have the answer. I want to know. But for the long haul, we would rather have God. And that's what gets laid out in us in this. And that's what He is saying. That we keep asking Him, and in the asking, we come to know God more and more. And yeah, that's the kind of deal that makes our heads spin. But our asking reminds us of who's in control. And our asking reminds us of who is the source of all good. The default position of humanity is I can do it myself. And I resemble that. The prayerful position of continually remembering to ask is I can't do it myself. I need You for everything. And in this way, we come to know God more and more. We grow into the reality of who we are, and we have a more vibrant, active relationship with Him because of that. Point C, God is known in Christ. Again, we go to the top of the chapter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then the apostle talks about calling and predestination and redemption and adoption, all of which are spiritual blessings. And in each case, the answer is the same. It's in Christ. How has God revealed His calling? In Christ, verse 4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How has God revealed His redemption? Verse 7, in Christ. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. How has God revealed His love and His adoption? In Christ, verse 11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How do we come to the spirit of wisdom? How do we come to know the revelation? How do we come to know the certainty of spiritual blessings? It comes in Christ, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him and you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what is Paul saying when he says to the church, we have to continue this activity? He's saying to them, it comes only in Christ. So he's praying that the church will keep the facts. That the church will keep praying in a way that Christ is their answer and Christ is exalted. And we're not quite finished yet. The apostle explicitly elaborates three things that he wants the Christians to know and the church to know about these blessings, where he says that we are praying to know the blessings of God. He asks God for wisdom for the church. He asks God for a revelation of intense knowledge or increasing knowledge that comes in Christ. He asked God that the church would know that their hearts have been enlightened so that they may know three things specifically. And each of those three things begins in your text with the word what. What is the hope? What are the riches? What is the greatness of His inheritance? Verses 12 or 18 and 19. I'm praying for you that you would grow in wisdom, that you would grow in revelation, in that intense knowledge of Him, that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that your heart would have eyes and it would be enlightened, that it would know, it would have this knowledge of knowing these three things. Number one, what is the hope to which He has called you? Number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the workings of His great might? What is the hope? The hope to which He has called you is an obvious reaching to the first part of the chapter, to the calling of God. And we've done that so many times already in this message, I don't have to do it again. It's a laying out of those very blessings that reiterate the fact of God's call, the fact of God's transformation, the fact of God's blessings. Our hope is in the work of God in Christ. Therefore, our hope is secure. What is your hope? Our hope is in Christ, and our hope is secure. We do not have a false hope. Secondly, there is the hope of the riches. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? He wants us to be enlightened by God Himself that we would know what that is. When we note the apostle uses the same words in verse 14 to talk about the riches of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, then we get an idea of what he's talking about when he's saying that we need to have this confidence of the blessings of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So Paul tells us that the riches are not fully present in this life. The riches are future and they are heavenly. The Holy Spirit is the first of the inheritance and the Holy Spirit is the first of our riches. Now that's transformational thinking according to the modern day, isn't it? What is the foundation of your portfolio? What is the foundation of your riches? And Paul is saying, I want the church to think the most important thing that God has given us is Christ and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, and those are the absolute most important things of our riches. Paul will have nothing to do with the dichotomy of body and soul or body and spirit. He wants the church, the people of Christ, to be singularly focused to say that Christ is all in all. That Christ is, those are the last words of the chapter, right? That Christ is the most important part of our living. Now we could go to Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. What are all these things in that context? Food and clothing. We can go to other passages and lay all that out. What Paul is saying is he's saying, I want you to understand in the church that when you are given Christ, then you become people of a new set of lifestyle, a new way of thinking. You become heirs to riches that you never knew that you had. Riches that can never be taken away from you. You read the news last night or this morning of the opulence of the Ukrainian president. And somebody made testimony of walking through those grounds saying, I saw on TV the property of the Queen of England, and it was nothing like this. When that man's life is done, what riches does he have? He has riches and lifestyle beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine. And now he's taken refugee status in another city, and somebody is denying him the permission to fly to Russia where he would be safe. Where are his riches right now? Paul is saying that we are brought into this blessing, and we need to know, and that's why he's praying. And he's praying that God himself will do this, because you and I are not going to get there on our own. The church is not going to get there by itself. And so he prays that God himself will give us a spirit of wisdom, that God himself will give us a revelation of himself into the intense knowledge of him, that God himself will open the eyes of our hearts, that we will know the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. Paul is praying that the church of Jesus Christ is transformed to value Christ above every possession on the face of the earth. To see that in Christ there is a blessing that exceeds any other blessing, and a blessing of which we even have a deposit guaranteeing that richness. And that deposit guaranteeing that richness is the blessing and the fullness of the Holy Spirit given to us. Paul's saying, do you see how that works? By the Holy Spirit, God's Word comes alive to you. By the Holy Spirit, God's Word resonates in your heart. By the Holy Spirit, your thoughts become transformed. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, you begin thinking about things with a different set of values. And that's what Paul says he's praying for. The Holy Spirit, as wondrous as the gift of the Holy Spirit is just the deposit of that which is yet to come. Wow, what is coming? Can you imagine what's coming? No, you can't. Because you can't even imagine the fullness of the Holy Spirit in this day. What? Oh, man. What is it going to be like when we see the glories of God? Amazing. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the power. God wants to give us wisdom and revelation and open hearts to know the power that continues to be angled toward us who continue to believe. How much power is he talking about here? He gives two illustrations of that power. The first illustration, he says, I want you to know power. And he's not talking about the power that the Ukrainian president used to have. He's talking about the power of the resurrection. You talk about power, the power to raise the dead. That's the power that's yours. You talk about power, the power of the ascended Lord. That's the power he's talking about. The power that he worked, verse 20, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the power that he wants to work in the church for his honor and glory because of those that he has claimed in Christ. He doesn't equip us with personal power. He doesn't make us supernatural in power. It kind of looked like it for a while on Tuesday morning. The rain was coming down hard. We huddled under the canopy that Kathy had benevolently made for us. And I turned on the heater in my boat. And all of a sudden, Bill Wilton starts laughing. And he said, if I didn't know better, I would say you were a superhero ready to throw balls of fire. And I was just steaming. It was just coming off. You know, I just looked like a rocket ready to launch, filled with the liquid hydrogen, ready to go. And all three of us were just steaming in this, you know. And so we were challenging Rob to try and throw a little water off there and throw the steam out, make it go. That's not the power. It's not an illusion of power. It's a power the Scriptures say elsewhere that is kept in heaven for us. It's a power that is never, ever separated from Christ. It is a power that is unique to Christ. It is the power of His resurrection and the power of His ascension. It is His ruling authority. But the point for you and me is to say that He is the head of the church. And it's not our church of which He is the head. We learned that in our adult Sunday school class. It is His church. And He invites us to be part of His church. He invites us to be under His authority. He invites us to be His servants. He invites us to be transformed in knowledge of Him so that He can use us to bring honor and glory to His name. And you say, well, that's rather manipulative. It's also quite joyous. And it's very privileged. And actually, there's no manipulation to it at all. It's the loving relationship. Because if I love someone, I want the best for them. I even want to deny myself for the sake of their cause. And our attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider His equality with God as something to hang on to, but humbled Himself and took on human flesh. Humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. Giving Himself fully and completely to carry out the will of God for you and for me. Continually devoting ourselves to the ones we love. Continually giving ourselves to the God that we love. And praying that we will learn that more and more. Praying for one another that you and I will learn that. You praying for me and me praying that for you. One small group praying that for another. The whole congregation praying that for each other. And when God teaches us to pray in that way, what do we expect will happen when we pray in that way? Don't we expect some sort of knowledge of God in Christ to be increased? Some sort of relationship with God in Christ to be intensified? Even some sort of transformation of life in Christ to be lived? And the result in all of that is not manipulation, but it is joyful praise and honor and glory, as freely given as we can give it. Because we are totally transformed to belong to Him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray today for the working of Your great might. That same working that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. We pray that You will put all things under the feet of Jesus. And we thank You that You've given Him as the head over all things for the sake of the church. That Jesus rules all of creation for the blessings of the church, which is His body, which is the very fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, open our eyes, the eyes of our human hearts. Help us to know the hope to which You've called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of Your power that is always for the wonder of Your church, for the praise and the honor of Your name. Work that blessing in our lives. Work that transformation for the sake of Your praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.